In Luke 23, starting in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. Let's pray again. Our Lord, help us as we come to these words. We ask for your Spirit to shine them like a light into our hearts and minds, to make us wise unto salvation through Jesus, your Son, to remind us of his death for us and the fruits of it. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in our own lives, especially our lives of prayer, by our Savior here, and not only his successful ministry and prayer and sacrificial death, but also in the example he sets for us. Build us up in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned this morning about exercise and how you can't expect that if you just go out for one run or go through one workout, that then its fruitfulness will cover you the rest of your day. And with exercise, as with many things in life, it requires discipline. It requires a pattern. It requires consistency and perseverance. And if you continue in like every day, or at least every other day or something like that, you continue in constant pattern exercise, then it will result in good for your life and your health. In other words, what you do daily, what marks your daily life, will affect the rest of your life, will affect other areas in your life. What you do now, what you sow now, will determine what you reap later. It's just a general principle of all of Scripture. So you sow health, then you'll reap health later. If you sow faithfulness now, then you'll reap faithfulness later. If you sow a dependence and a trust on Christ now, then later, when it's easier perhaps now, then later when you encounter trial or temptation or pain or suffering, then later it will be easier then to reap the harvest of greater trust and faithfulness. In other words, one of the major things that we can see from the life of Christ himself is that what you do in life determines how you will die. The way you live your life is ultimately the way that you will die. And why am I talking about death? Well, because it's in this passage here, Jesus himself breathes his last. But as he breathes his last, we see that he dies the same way that he lived. That is, with a dependence and a trust in his Father, with Scripture-saturated prayer on his lips. Jesus' last spoken words before he died, the death he came to die, in verse 46, show us so much about his life and our life. It stands for us as a description of even the success and power of prayer itself, of the Savior's prayers, and it teaches us, ultimately also, how we can pray. There's a lot that we can learn from this passage. This is very important in Luke's gospel. Like, this is what things have been building to. This is Jesus' final breath, that when he gives up his spirit, this is the moment of the death of the author of life. Now, in the past few weeks, we've been studying the death of Christ, his crucifixion. We've gone through Luke's gospel, and now we slow down here at the very end. It's very difficult to skip through some of these matters because each one is important, like a poem that each line serves to illuminate the entire picture. Each line is very necessary for understanding the whole poem. So we have, concerning the crucifixion of Christ, each movement, each paragraph, each verse itself is so important to grasping and understanding the whole. And so there's much you could say about these verses, but I want our attention this evening to be upon the prayer that Jesus prays in verse 46. His final prayer, his final words before he dies. What we'll see as we consider this prayer here is very simple. It's essentially the same outline we followed when we considered his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. First, we'll focus on the context of his prayer. Like what is happening around him and in him as he prays these words. And then secondly, we'll see the content of his prayer. What exactly does he pray? What is he, you know, this is like the crowning ultimate moment of his ministry and life. And so what does he choose to ask of his Father in that crowning and ultimate moment? So the content of his prayer. And then finally, we'll consider the fruit of his prayer, like what it brings about for him, for us. So first, the context of his prayer. And this is just in verse 44 through 49. There's so much more in the rest of the gospel. Look at verse 44. This is now the sixth hour. That is like noon. I think 6 hours after when the sun would rise, typically 6 a.m. So this is 6 hours on from 6 a.m. is noon. It's lunchtime. It is when the sun should be in the height of its path across the sky. This is when the sun should be shining at its greatest and strength. And yet what descends upon all of the land at this moment but darkness? It is now about the sixth hour, about noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. I think it was a couple of years ago. It was before we moved here to Hickory that we had the solar eclipse. And it was fascinating, though we were in Wilmington at the time. I don't know what it was like here in Hickory, but there we got, I think it was like a 80% or something like that of the eclipse, and it was noticeably darker. You could hear the insects, like the crickets, start to make their noise. It was very, very fascinating. We weren't on the track where it was perfectly dark, but nevertheless, there was darkness over the land, and it was completely eerie. I can imagine what it was like in the portions of the country where it was very much like night, where it was a total eclipse. No doubt it would have been disturbing, it would have been eerie, it would have been off-putting, it would have been confusing. Just like this darkness here. Now this is a supernatural darkness. This is not some lunar or solar eclipse here that just happened to occur. I mean, there's a number of reasons why. I mean, it lasted here for 3 hours. Lunar eclipses or solar eclipses don't last for 3 hours. This is a supernatural darkness that descends on the promised land. It's a darkness that itself is prophesied. In the small book of Joel, the minor prophet Joel, he focuses throughout his whole book on the day of the Lord that is to come, which is the day of judgment. The day when, as we heard of this morning, the Lord judges the living and the dead. It's that very judgment, that very day of the Lord that is breaking in to time in Jesus on the cross. So the judgment that is yet to come, it intrudes into the present time and lands upon Jesus at the cross. That's why the cross is our death. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been judged already in him. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. He took our hell. He took our place and received the judgment that day for us. That's why we can say that for us, it is finished. He has taken away our guilt and our shame. He has taken our condemnation. It has already occurred, even though it is ultimately future. The day of the Lord has for us occurred in Christ on the cross. I can't stress that enough. When you think of the cross, like what is happening there, it's not a mere martyrdom. It's not a mere murder of the Son of God. It is that, but not merely so. It is the day of judgment intruding upon our current time. And Joel prophesies that. And he says in Joel chapter 2, he describes the events that will occur as the day of judgment comes. He says in verse 10 of chapter 2, the earth quakes. It quakes before the army of God coming to render him his justice, his judgment. The earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Part of the description of the prophet there, of the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is that of darkness. This is the darkness that descended upon the whole land from noon until 3 p.m. because the sun's light failed. Judgment breaks into time and is leveled against Jesus, who takes it for us. And this is far more than just a physical darkness, if you could call it that. This is a spiritual darkness as well. The elements are quaking at the wrath of God poured out. This alone should have melted the hearts of everyone gathered there that day. This alone should have caused a hush quiet to descend upon the crowds gathered to view this spectacle. And Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe it did. Maybe this is one of the reasons, together with Jesus' last words here, his prayer, that led to this crowd being absolutely awestruck and walking away with confusion, but yet noticing and knowing that something is not right, that this is not as it seems. Something here terrible and awful and awesome and perhaps even glorious has occurred. So darkness is the context for Jesus' prayer. A deep spiritual darkness, an actual darkness descending upon the land as well. The second part of this context is death, or Jesus' impending death, which especially becomes more and more impending and more imminent as the day rolls on. Jesus himself was first nailed to the cross early in the morning, the third hour, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he's been on the cross now for 3 hours. And physically, due to the sheer agony of crucifixion, he is clearly nearing the end of his earthly race. He has in his body felt the outpouring of wrath against him from the forces of darkness. He's felt the pain and sting of persecution from the whips of Pilate and Herod, from the mockery and ridicule of the soldiers standing there at the bottom of underneath his feet at the foot of the cross, from the mocking crowds. He knows great anguish and turmoil here. From the face of the Father turned away, he receives tremendous agony. And it's in the face of that death, yes, physically, but ultimately spiritually, in the context of it, in the turning away of the face of the Father, as Jesus bears our sins and receives our judgment, it's in that moment that he lifts his voice to the Father and prays. Death is a context of his prayer. And then there's also a broader context. That is, the whole life and ministry of the Savior, which is reaching its conclusion here. You could say resurrection is the conclusion, but the death of Christ is what leads to resurrection. This is where it all has been pointing. Jesus himself went to Jerusalem, set his face like a flint to go there to suffer this rejection and death. And so his entire life and ministry, from his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, to his birth and to his growth, to his time spent in the temple with the rabbis as a preteen, all the way through to his ministry, where he came on the scene after the baptism of John, and he took up his mantle as a prophet and then went forth and preached and proclaimed and healed and brought the kingdom of God. Like, all of this serves as the wider context for Jesus' prayer here. His whole life and ministry is the ultimate backdrop here. His life of service, whereby he served others to the ultimate degree, where he took the form of a slave and gave of himself for others. That is, his life as well of sacrifice, laying down himself for his sheep as the great shepherd, a life of love, which is defined as sacrifice, a life of obedience to the lowest point, following the plan and purposes of his Father. To the point that he can even pray to his Father in the last prayer he uttered and say, not what I will, but whatever your will is, let that be done. And a life of mission, a mission to reconcile us to the Father, to seek out a bride for himself. This all serves as the background of Jesus' prayer, his entire life and ministry, a life that is not wasted, a life that is not resulting in this death to the detriment of his mission, but actually to the fulfillment of it. How do we know that? Because there's something else here that alerts us to the context of Jesus' prayer. And it's just a little parenthetical statement that Luke makes here. Verse 45 speaks of the darkness when the sun's light failed. And there's a simple little statement. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And you think, what? What curtain? Remember, in the temple, there were certain curtains or certain parts of the temple that were off limits to certain people. So there were was the court of the Gentiles, which was frequented by not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And then there were the inner sanctums and different parts of the temple. But the ultimate holiest of holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, where the mercy seat was, where the high priest went into just once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. Like, that is the Holy of Holies. If the temple is like Mount Sinai, then you go up the mountain and further into the temple until you get to the top, or the inner sanctum. And that is where God's glory comes down and dwells, just like it did on Sinai. And it's that room that is protected by a 30-foot-tall, thick linen curtain. And this curtain, as Jesus gave his life, it was torn in two. And that's not a small statement. Actually, the other gospel writers give us more detail. It was torn, it was rent asunder from the top to the bottom, showing it was God who accomplished this tearing. And this tearing had the effect of saying and showing that the holy place, the presence of God, where God is approached, where God is communed with, where God meets his people, is now open, is no longer shut. You're no longer shut out from it. You're no longer depending on the work of Aaronic priest, of the high priest, to represent you there. Now, no, you have access to the Father through the great high priest, Jesus himself. And it's more than that. Not only is now the presence of God open for you because of Jesus, who has gone and taken you in his own body to the Father, but now this holy place can go out and spread to the ends of the earth. Now, that all nations can be made holy as the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem, from the Mount of Zion there, then to Samaria, to Judea, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. This shows that the context of Jesus' final earthly prayer is not only darkness, it's not the darkness of defeat, it's not the death of defeat, it's not a life that is wasted, a ministry that lacks success. It is a successful ministry of the obedient sacrifice maker of Jesus himself, that his mission is accomplished. The veil is torn. He reconciles God and man, and ultimately to the point that the whole creation will be covered with the holy glory of God, the way the waters cover the seas. This is good news. The context of Jesus's final prayer is that of death, darkness, but also success and victory and obedience and accomplishment. So what then does Jesus pray? What is the content of his prayer? We see that in verse 46. Jesus calling out, note the language here, it's really crying out, with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he said this, and he breathed his last. This is not some quiet prayer mumbled to the Father. This is not Jesus praying in his mind. This is Jesus with no doubt strained words of loud cries calling out to the Father. And if the scene at the cross at that moment, at the height of the 3-hour period of darkness, is one of hushed, awestruck wonder or confusion or terror, if that is true, then this is a quiet scene. And in that quietness, Jesus lifts his voice loudly and prays these words. "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." What does Jesus do here? He prays scripture. He uses the Psalms. He's done this earlier on the cross when he expressed his agony with the words of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's steeped in the prayers of Israel. I mean, he's steeped in the prayers of Israel, the book of Psalms, in many ways in one. Well, he is a faithful Israelite. He's steeped in them because he would have no doubt grown up in the synagogue singing these songs day and night. They would have been his hymn book. But also because they speak of him. The Psalms are Christian. Even if they have the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, they express things in Old Covenant ways. Ultimately, these songs are songs of Jesus. And so as he prays, he uses the prayers that God gave his people to pray and to sing of old. He lives the way he dies the way he lived, that is, with God's holy word and with prayer upon his lips. He's showing by his praying here that he is wholly dependent upon the Father. He's trusting him, his confidence is on display in his prayers. Now, I said Jesus dies the same way that he lived. We've seen this all throughout Luke's gospel. We actually did a whole study on Wednesday evenings where we looked through Luke and then into Acts and looked at the prayers not only of Jesus, but also of his disciples and of the church. And you see that Luke and Acts had as one of its major themes that of prayer. Especially prayer preceding and coming alongside Jesus' most mighty acts. Jesus would often leave the crowds and he would pray in the wilderness. He would pray upon a mountain all night long. We read of this in Luke 5 and Luke 6. The transfiguration, whereby the glory of Christ shone with glorious splendor, happened while he was praying. In Jesus' last prayer, which we saw a few weeks ago in the Garden of Gethsemane, all point to the truth that Jesus lived by prayer. And he dies here by prayer. Loud prayer, strained cries to his Father, the culmination of his sorrowful passion. Here his prayer is from Psalm 31. It's a psalm that David, as a type of Christ, a foreshadowment of Jesus who is to come, where David prays a prayer that is an expression of great reliance and rest and confidence in the Father, which is exactly what Jesus has here, even after he suffered the wrath of the Father. He prays with confidence in his Father's will. This is good, and this is a moment in which he can entrust his whole self into the hands of his Father after having done ultimate good and paying our penalty. In Psalm 31, David expresses faith and trust and dependence and reliance upon God through prayer. It's a fascinating and glorious prayer. I encourage you to read Psalm 31 tonight, perhaps every night this week, as you pray and close out your day with these words on your lips, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This, in a way, is the only way to live. But the Bible tells us we live by faith, we live by dependence, we live by rest and reliance upon the Lord. It's the very essence of the gospel itself. As Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven for faith, or from faith for faith. It is from beginning to end of faith. Because it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And here Jesus, the ultimate righteous one, is living by dependence upon the promises of his Father. Galatians 2:20, which I quoted this morning, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me." The one who has faith is the one who lives by it. And this faith and trust that Christ has himself shows, Christ shows his faith and trust in the Father by his prayer here. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And this is a prayer that, like the dependence of the Son of God on his Father's plan and his obedience to it, this is a prayer that is fruitful. The prayer of a righteous person avails much, James tells us in James chapter 5. Well, here you have the supremely righteous person, and his prayer supremely availeth much for himself and for his own good and for us as well in a number of ways, and for the crowds watching Jesus there. So this is our third point, the fruits of Jesus' prayer. And it's a varied basket of fruit, you could say, that this prayer accomplishes. No doubt for his own self, it brings him to that point that he knows this is, he can say it's finished. This is Luke's, it is finished. If John gives us the account of Jesus saying those words here, this is Luke giving us further, in a further expression of what Jesus does there. He's essentially saying to his father, it is finished. Now into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm done, O Father. Take me home. That's what Jesus is praying. And it's fruitful because it's exactly what the Father does. He breathes his last. He dies. He gives up his spirit. And he goes to be with his Father while his body, ultimately we'll see next week, is lowered and taken away and put into a tomb, awaiting his resurrection. So this prayer is fruitful first and foremost for Jesus. It's fruitful as well for Jesus' followers, but as seen here, or shown here, it's in the centurion. Or you could say it's fruitful for missions, you could say. Jesus' prayer is Jesus' dependence upon the Father. Look at what happens directly after this prayer. Verse 47, when the centurion, this Roman soldier, and he's a leader, the commander of a garrison of 100 other soldiers, this centurion, when he saw what had taken place, and I think that includes not only the nailing of Christ to the cross, all of his other words spoken from the cross, his interaction with the thief next to him, and his speaking to John, and just all of that which occurs at the cross, but supremely what just happened, the lifting up, the loud voice of the Son of God praying this prayer, when the centurion saw what had taken place, noticed his response. This is one of the fruitful aspects of Jesus' prayer. He praised God. And he said, certainly this man was innocent. Again, the other gospel writers tell us more about what this man said. Truly, this is the Son of God, he says. I believe Mark accounts that for us. That here, this man, this Roman soldier, the one who is either overseeing the crucifixion of these three criminals, Jesus and the two beside him, the one who perhaps nailed the nails in his hand, one who would hold up or oversaw those who were holding up sponges filled with sour wine for Jesus as a form of mockery, this centurion humbled himself and saw what was truly taking place, had the eyes of faith, the same faith that belonged to the criminal crucified at Jesus' right to express trust in Christ. He calls out, or he praises God, and he himself can't help but saying, certainly this man is righteous. Certainly this is the Son of God. Jesus' prayer of confession of his trust brought about a good confession from this Roman soldier. And this anticipates a lot of what is yet to come in the Gospel of Luke and the account in Acts. That even the Romans, even the most wicked of sinners, one who would have nailed Jesus to the cross, literally, even they can be redeemed. Even they have a part in Christ and in eternal life. And even they can be grafted into the tree of Israel, spiritual Israel. Even the Gentiles can give praise to the Messiah. They will be included. This is a foreshadowing of the inclusion of the Gentiles themselves. Even centurions can become faithful disciples of Christ and can have the eyes of faith. This is the true King and the true Sovereign, the one to trust, this man Saul, as a response to Jesus' own prayer here. Secondly, we see the crowds, or thirdly, so we have the fruit of this for Jesus first, and then for the centurion second, and then thirdly for the crowds gathered around. Verse 48, we're told that all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. To beat your breast is a symbol of just being awestruck in terror. It's a symbol of shame. Jesus' prayer here had the fruit of striking the crowds there, the ones who mocked him and spit at him and reviled him and cursed him and made fun of him, who commanded his crucifixion. This prayer caused them to be struck with sobriety as they realized something truly terrible and undeniably wrong has occurred. They walk away ashamed and bewildered, struck to the heart This itself anticipates what many of these very same people might have experienced a few weeks later, when Peter, the denier of Christ, stood and preached the gospel message, and it cut them to the heart. And they had to interrupt him and say, "What shall we do?" And he says, "And to repent and believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Respond to this gospel message with a trust and faith in Christ." These crowds are maybe even here being prepared for that day on Pentecost when they will become members of the kingdom of the King of Israel, the one who dies before them here. They're struck by the whole thing. I can't imagine, though, that they're unmoved by Jesus' loud cries and prayers and final breath. This is not the way a false teacher, a charlatan, someone who's just trying to, you know, who has a lust for power and trying to control people, someone who's making all this up, this is not the way they die. Jesus dies with true faith upon his lips. And it is fruitful in cutting to the heart those who stood around him. Now, I should say there as well, in many ways, this is and can be the world's response to Jesus. It can be a good thing. It can prepare us to hear the gospel and respond. And yet for some, it can be a response that, but this is all there is. And no doubt many that were there that day walked home knowing that something is not right. And yet they probably woke up the next morning and went about their day without a care. Sometimes it's how the world is. You can hear the gospel announcement. Sometimes even in the church, and sadly I say even amongst children who are grown up or brought up in the church, you can hear the gospel over and over again and even be struck with it, but yet not truly stop and think and pray and receive all that it means. That here is a Savior who has died for sinners. You can recognize in a moment, perhaps, in a flash, I am a sinner. I think I need a Savior. But then that seed that's there can really then be plucked up. It doesn't take root. So pray, all of us, that we would not be like the crowds in that way and just simply bypass the moment of conviction we feel. Pray that we would all be like the crowds that saw this and then saw it on Pentecost and repented of their sins and threw their lot in with Jesus and lived in faithfulness to him and prayed like him, follows him in the trust and faith that only God can give. So there's the crowds here. And finally, there's the fruit that is found to abound for you and me. We weren't there that day. We didn't see this unfold. We read of it. We ponder it. We contemplate it. We can imagine it. But Jesus' prayer here is very fruitful for us in two major ways. First, in just the fact that it's the faith that Jesus displays here and this being the culmination of his ministry, like that is fruitful for us, is kind of a simple point. Jesus' death and his dependence upon the Father, as illustrated by this prayer, is the foundation of our salvation. We would have no hope without it. We would be completely unsaved. We would be left in our sins if we had a Savior who was merely making up his ministry, who was merely a charlatan, who was just going through the motions in order to earn acclaim and respect, who was a false teacher and a fraud. If that's what he was, then there would be no success. But because he was who he said he was, because he is truly the Son of God, because he is the Messiah, because his prayers are effectual, he is successful. And the fruit of his intercession for here, his own soul in the hands of his Father, and ultimately his intercession for us, the fruit of that is our salvation. First considered in our conversion and justification, and then continual in our sanctification, and ultimately in our glorification. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus ever lives. Why? To make intercession for his people, for the saints. To pray for us. To pray on our behalf before the Father. This is what he does as our great and merciful and faithful high priest right this moment. That his saving sacrifice, the fruit of his obedience to the Father, would be further applied to us every day. This is what Christ prays for. His prayers are successful and fruitful for you and me. But then it's also the fruit of Jesus' example. He shows us what it is to pray a life, to pray out of a life of prayer or a life of trust. And this is one of the clearest reasons why we pray. Because Christ taught us that we ought to always pray and not lose heart. He shows us that the life of a disciple is like the life of his master, and the master is a prayerful person. He died the way he lived. Praying was his way of life, and it was his way of death. This book, or this passage here, even teaches us about our own death and how we should meet that foe with prayer on our lips. Many of the old Puritan sermons on this passage, particularly verse 46 in Jesus' prayer, nearly everyone has extended application to dying saints. Why? You might be able to say, well, that was a long time ago. You know, people died a lot more frequently and at different times in their lives. I mean, even infant mortality was like far greater than it was to, it is today. And so, of course, they faced death on a more common or more everyday way than we do. So there might be that. But then maybe it's just because some of our forefathers, especially in the Puritan tradition, like, they know that death is awaiting all of us should Christ tarry. And we have to be prepared for it. We prepare for it now by being people of prayer, by entrusting ourselves into the hand of our faithful Creator while doing good, that when we meet the hour of our death, prayers like this, the Psalms of God, might be on our lips and in our heart. So this example of our Savior teaches us not only how to live, but also how to die. As we live by faith and die in faith. And prayer is the foundation of the whole Christian life. As Calvin says, it's the chief exercise of faith. It is simply faith answering God's promises. And it happens by prayer. The practical way we can seek to do this is by continually saturating ourselves in the words of Scripture, but especially the Psalms. Especially Psalms like Psalm 31. Or even this morning, as we recited responsively Psalm 25, I love that psalm because it's so general in a sense that it certainly applies to every situation, but especially like today in 2023, as we lift our hearts to God in confession, the words of Psalm 25 are our words, and they express truly contrition before the Father. In many other psalms, addressing nearly every experience the believer has, and speaking of every season of life, we have the very words that we can use in prayer, that we can confidently pray to God knowing that He hears us, knowing that God saves us, He is for us, who can be against us, Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will return again for us. The Psalms teach us all of these truths. So let us be people of prayer, following the example of our Savior, not only in entrusting ourselves into the hands of God with prayer, but with prayer saturated and patterned off of Scripture itself, and especially the Psalms. Jesus' final prayer here is fruitful in teaching us a world about what we should pray, a world of good, a world of truth. So let us, as we consider the words of Christ here, as we think of its context, being that of the darkness and gloom of the day of judgment, as we think of the death that Jesus dies here for us, as we contemplate his life and ministry summed up in these words, let us learn from our Savior of what he's accomplished for us and how we all follow him, even in our own prayer lives. Let's pray.